Thanks, Brother David. Yes, some very rich times in years gone by shared with a number of brothers here in the audience. Real blessing to see a few familiar faces. Oh, okay, get that one out of the way. It's too high for me anyway, so pretty common. yes, a real blessing to be here, real honor. So I was traveling down out to Route 30. I had to leave pretty early this morning to get out here. I have to tell you this one. My wife is pretty certain that if I go alone to anywhere, that I would be at least a half an hour late. And I told her I'm leaving by 4. And she said, well, we'll see. Well, I did. I left by 4. So praise the Lord, I'm here. But it feels, I just always enjoy this kind of a group. And I'll tell you why. I grew up in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, on a dairy farm. I was actually trained as a diesel mechanic in high school, went to public schools, and worked for a Case IH, well, it's IH, a dealership at that time there in Chambersburg for, well, I don't know, a couple of years. I was a baler mechanic, worked on Nodders, and also worked on combines. And so when I travel out places like this, I find an immediate identity with the farming community and the big fields of corn and grain and all that goes along with it. So that made me feel at home. And then some of you familiar faces here make me feel at home as well. Brother Alan, so rich there this morning. I don't know where you're seated here right now, but at any rate, okay, over there. Rich, I can't help but comment on or give you a verse, my life verse. I think this fits here with you. You know, my life verses keep changing. You know, my hair color changed, and so my life verse changed. Psalm 71, verse 17 is the verse that I almost every morning pray. In fact, all of Psalm 71, I like to pray to the Lord regularly, if not every day, at least 2 or 3 times a week. Verse 1 is not my life verse, but it's pertinent. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. You get a little bit of age and you realize that your mental acuity is not as strong as it used to be. And you wonder to yourself, oh, I wonder how far I'll slip here. Well, that one. But the one I really like is verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. And hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. That's what you were doing, brother. Okay, so I got called out of the agricultural community into the teaching community, and there have had many opportunities to declare the wondrous works of God. Now, but look at verse 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, this is my prayer, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. That's my prayer. So I just am glad to have one more opportunity to declare the wondrous works of God and to hopefully for the next generation. So that's my prayer. The title of the discussion here is Kingdom Discipleship, and in particular, mine is on culture development. I don't know if the papers got passed out or not, did they? Okay, you have them. Very well. I have over in my cabin, I have the document that this work came from. Okay, so it's a longer document. It's written, things that are written. I did not pass it out to you now because I knew that you would look at it and want to read it while we're talking. So this evening I'll make it available to you. And much of what I share with you here is drawn, at least the basis of it is found in that paper. Deep burden to me when I think of this very, very important subject. And I'll tell you why. I've been involved in various ministries over the years, and one of them was a prison ministry in Chambersburg. Some of you know John D. Martin fairly well, and so he and I taught school together for 6 years. Kind of a long story there. And also did a prison ministry. Well, in that prison ministry, my wife, Sheila, and I, we had prisoners stay with us. These are men who had become Christians and needed discipling. I was introduced early on to the difficulty of discipling a person into Jesus. I find it relatively easy to talk people into things. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, you can go into almost any prison service, and if you're a pretty good talker, you know how to manage things a little bit and push the right buttons, you can get almost everybody in that room to raise their hand and make some kind of a commitment to Jesus. I've seen it happen. And so the next week, Bible study comes along, and out of those, 30 people who raised their hand, there's four who show up or whatever. And you soon realize that commitments are commitments, discipleship, and the patience of the saints is another. But wait, it's not just for prisoners. I find it in our own churches. I find it in our own churches that people come to the Lord. They know the Lord. We wish that everybody, and I know the Lord wishes that everybody was full of the fire of God and was carrying the gospel to wherever they're working or whatever they're doing. But the discovery I have made is, wow, this is hard work. Discipleship is hard work. This is a good meeting. Kingdom discipleship. So as we look at that's a burden of mine. And out of that burden, I began to ask myself some hard questions as a pastor, as a teacher, faith builders. We see a lot of young people coming through there. Good-hearted people. I want to say this for and say it honestly. We get down on our young people, and there are some issues there, but there are a lot of them who really have a heart for God. They do. Their heart wants to go good directions, and they find themselves, I don't know, tossed about by many different things and hard to stay on track, you might say. And so pastoring, teaching, working a good bit with young people, much of what I want to share with you will come from that. So I think the paper that you have is a part of a larger work, and I can't possibly cover all of that. So I have two sessions, I think this one and then one tomorrow. The one today is primarily to emphasize that culture matters more than what we think. Okay, what put me onto this? Well, I'll turn you to some passages here shortly. But I began to, our assumptions are something that we should always push the pause button and ask, why do we assume this? I've heard this for years, ever since I was growing. Oh, that's just cultural. Oh, really? That's actually why it matters. That's actually why it matters. As soon as you say that something is only cultural, you're forgetting something. Even outside of Christian culture, what happens in a culture runs deep. If it's cultural, there's something behind it driving it. Okay? And if you can get your finger on that something, you'll get somewhere. And that's what I really want to show you or talk with you this morning about. Is, well, culture matters, and how do you get your finger on it? The second session that I give tomorrow is about creating culture. Now, I'll tell you why. I am so sick and tired of reacting to culture and watching people just react and react and react and react from all over the place, on both sides of the spectrum, just reacting and not asking the questions, how do you create culture? Sheila and I set out early in our lives. He said, okay, so we very piously pray the Lord's Prayer, and thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You underscore on earth. Brother, you mentioned it. Was it you? I don't know who. Somebody said here that the kingdom of God is, I believe it was you, David, and not just something future, but you were talking to some young sister. It's now. So my wife and I said, well, true. How do you do the hard work? So we ask ourselves, 30039 Felsenheim Road, Guys Mills, PA. That's my address. That's where we live. How can this home and this place and this property, how does this become a reality? We all know that it can't be done perfectly, but the fact of the matter is we are called to create a culture here. And so Sheila and I said, we said, okay, let's just try to wipe the board clean. That's a very difficult thing to do because we all have backgrounds and this and that and the other thing. But if we just kind of somehow disregarded everything we ever heard, except what we read in Scripture, and then we set out to create a culture in this home, right here, that really is representative of the kingdom. Our goal was this, that if anybody comes to our place, whether we be at home or not, that they step on the grounds, they have a sense of something is different about this place. And we want them to ask the question what it is. Now listen, I don't have any bragging rights. It's not like we've done well at it so much as could we get that in our hearts as a goal, as something that not just a goal, but think about it every day and begin to arrange our lives in such a fashion. I'll just give you one example here, and I'll probably touch on some of these later on. So yeah, I get on a roll here, and I didn't go too far with it in the moment. But here's the thing. So I know there's probably in this room a range of how we actually use digital equipment. Okay, well, we just started out by saying, your sons and daughters, you're not going to have smartphones when you're young people for sure. I still, for the life of me, I don't get it. I have no clue why in the world we're passing out phones to 14-year-olders. It makes no sense to me. Now, probably none of you do it, but it's craziness. It's foolishness. Okay, so that to begin with. Second of all, okay, you have computers. You go to school. You're not going upstairs and doing your computers up there. These are all public pieces of equipment that we... This is called culture. It's creating kingdom culture. Don't hear me saying this was done perfectly. Just hear me saying, could we be thoughtful about that? That's what we're going to be talking about in creating culture. Stop reacting, start creating. That's the second session. So for now, culture, its importance. You can see my notes there. The slide number 2 is a picture of a Petri dish. I'm a bit of an amateur biologist. Don't take me to be a professional at all. But what you see there is what biologists would call a Petri dish. And that Petri dish is about as big as a jar lid and about half an inch deep. And you begin with what they call it an agar solution. You put it, you hope it's sterile. You put it in the bottom of that. You prepare it overnight or whatever. And your real goal is to isolate a bacterium that you want to study. But I promise you right now in COVID-19, those are viruses, of course, and not bacterium, but there are people all over the world who are studying Petri dishes left and right in respect to that virus. Okay, well, here's one. And the fascinating thing about this one is if you look at it, you see that smearing business going down across it, right? Well, that's called a smear. So if I were wanting to isolate a bacterium, what I would do is I would have this bacteria over here that I think I have isolated. I'd take a sterile rod and I would touch it and I'd go over and smear it on this agar because I'm hoping that it will grow so that I can study it further, under a microscope or something like that. Well, this one has gotten goofed up. The reason it got goofed up is you see at 12 o'clock that white blotchy looking stuff there. Well, that's a mold. And the important thing to see there is at the edge of that mold, you don't see any bacterium at all. Do you see how they disappeared? Okay, well, why did they disappear? Well, because, maybe the story of Alexander Fleming here, because you can see the notes there about him. Alexander Fleming is the man in 1928 who was trying to prepare an agar dish like this. This is called a culture. It's a bacterium culture. He's preparing this thing. He comes walking into his laboratory on a, I don't know what morning it was, but the morning of his work. He walks in. He's looking at the dishes he's preparing, and he sees this one that looks a little bit like the one you're looking at. He picks it up, and he's ready to throw it into the trash can because it's messed up. He looks a second time, and he says, huh, why is that clear area at the bottom of that mold, why is there no bacteria there? Long story short, you can see from the notes, this was the discovery of penicillin. Because it turns out that that particular mold produces a particular chemical that was killing those bacteria. And so he quickly asked himself the question, if it kills bacteria there, will it kill bacteria in the human body? Now, let me be very sure and clear about something. There's a lot of things that will kill bacteria, but they'll kill you too. Okay, so, but listen to the idea of culture. It might kill this, but it'll kill you too. You're hearing the metaphor here and feeling the power of it? Okay. On the other hand, you might discover in that culture something that is a very powerful medicine to deal with certain problems. You know what? There's a percentage of us here today, including me, who probably would not be here if Alexander Fleming had not walked in one day and said, you know what, culture matters. I better take a look here and see what this is all about. Now, metaphorically, that's really what I want to talk to you about. Culture does matter. A couple of definitions here to help you understand where I'm headed here with this. So culture definition, and this is mine, an aggregate heart expression of a community's love values. What do I mean love values? What do they value deeply? What do they love deeply? Don't play games with that question. Problem, the big problem in many of our communities and for people is we've learned very well how to be talkers and even deceitful. And the Bible says that if you talk and don't do, you'll deceive yourself. And this, that's the book of James. This is very, very fascinating. Okay? So the love values. Aggregate means the composite, the total. Look at the total picture. Expression of a community's love values that orders the affairs of daily life. What happens on Monday? What happens on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and so forth and so on? Kingdom discipleship touches the whole of life all the time. Okay? It's a huge mistake to separate it into pieces. The affairs of daily life and defines a community's concept of meaning, personal significance, and identity. And I'll unpack that a little bit more as we go along here. But so I don't want you just to have a trite definition of culture. Culture is very powerful if you think about it this way. Values, the heart loves plus heart loyalties that dictate life priorities. If you want to underline something, life priorities, what comes first? Okay, so the heart loves plus heart loyalties that dictate. Notice that dictate. They follow. Life priorities, you cannot just get up this morning and decide this is priority 1, 2, 3, and 4. It really doesn't work that way. The truth of the matter is life's priorities work out of what the heart loves and what the heart is loyal to. Priorities follow that. You get confused when you try to force it the other way around. Jesus talked about it when he talked about money and all that kind of stuff. He said, look, you can't serve two masters. And he made it very clear that he's either first. See, here's the funny thing about that issue. We can talk about it, but at the end of the day, what is priority? What is at the top of the list? What gets my time and attention? And so on. That's the question. What do you love? Why? To whom? What are you loyal? Are first things truly at the top of the to-do list? What subject keeps you awake? And what do you talk about the most? Those are some questions you can take to a Sunday school class sometime. Talk about them. And here's the thing. We have to quit playing games. The Bible talks about this repeatedly. And just simply actually say, well, this is really the truth right here. Can't. I'll push the pause button and tell you a story. I had a student, 11th grade student, back in Chambersburg. So we had a 12, our school went through 12 years. This guy was the gentleman was a good student, good boy. just in a lot of ways, I was hoping that he would finish school and go on. Well, he comes to me and he says, Brother Melvin, I want to quit school. And I said, well, I'll call him Sam. His name was not Sam. I said, well, Sam, why do you want to quit school? Well, he said, my dad needs help with his business. His dad was a Mason. My dad needs help with his business. And I knew full well that wasn't true. And he went on and said a few more things about it. And after a while, we talked for maybe 15, 20 minutes. I didn't twist his arm very hard, but he said, well, I'll just tell you how it is. I asked him a few probing questions. He said, I'll tell you what I want to do. He said, I want to get out of school, take over my dad's business, and make as much money as I can so I can do what I want to do. I had never heard somebody so blatantly and clearly say truly what he wanted to do. That story actually ends well. He did. Mind you, he quit school. In fact, I said to him, look, if that's what you want to do, I can't help you. Turn your books in today. I said it smiling and kindly. He did. Not that day, but the next day. This was back in, 1985 or something like that. That very first year he took that. He's an 18-year-old by this time. He made $50,000 clear in his back pocket, which for an 18-year-old at that time was a phenomenal thing to do. His dad could hardly keep the thing afloat. 10 years later, flash forward, he actually comes to me and he said, you know what, Brother Melvin? You guys were right. This is the biggest pile of foolishness ever. He said, I'm getting out of that business. He made up, so he sold his business. He sold everything he had. He went and lived in an apartment with one of my friends. And he happened to, in that apartment, most of us might have just considered probably kind of downgraded to go live in that little apartment that he and his family was married and all of this. And today he's in the church. He's a contributor. He's a quiet type of fellow. He did start up a little business again, but just enough to keep going as a family, keep his sons busy. Blessed. But my original point was that he just said it. When he said it straight the way it was, he had a chance then to stare the truth right in the face. Sometime he was able to see it right in the face. That's what I'm living for. That's what I'm doing. And one day he woke up and said, you know what, this is not the way I want to live. If you'll flip the page, and I would, just in case you're wondering, where's the Bible basis for this? I would like to give you a couple of passages that really set me to thinking about this quite a bit. The first one is, and I don't have it listed here, you might want to write it down, Hebrews chapter 6. Not sure why I don't have it in the list right here, but Hebrews chapter 6, I was studying for a sermon one morning, preaching out of Hebrews, and got to this passage, and know that people get stuck on it because of the unpardonable sin and so on. But there's more there. Don't get stuck there right away. Look a little bit more deeply there. So, verse 1. Therefore, I need to back up just a little bit. Verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of the righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I thought immediately, wow, to God that I would be that person, and would to God that every person in my congregation who has declared the name of Christ would be moving that direction just as fast as they can, where they would have that kind of discernment and capacity. Therefore, since that's true, since I want that, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Wow. Really? Leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Boy, I got to the end of that and I thought back over the last sermons I had preached over the last couple of years and I thought, wow, they all fall in that category there somewhere. Well, where does he want us to go? Said, leave that and do what? Well, and he says at verse 3, and this is what we do if God permit. And then you get into the verses that have to do with where we tend to get into discussions about the unpardonable sin. That's not my discussion this morning. You can ask sometime if you want to, about that. But that immediately made me raise the question. What's he talking about? Let me take you to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this was probably the key one that really set me on this path of asking the question, what does he mean beyond the doctrine of Christ? To what? Well, look here in chapter 3. I would guess that the verse that you are the most familiar out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is very likely verse 11, Menno Simon's favorite verse, or his. And that verse is, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Almost every time I have heard somebody preaching from this chapter, they end up making that the key verse. Well, the foundation is important, but you know that's not what the chapter's about. It's actually not what the chapter's about. It's about something a little bit different, and that's what I want you to look at. As I was looking through this, it occurred to me, well, why do we always automatically go to that verse and then pound the pulpit and talk about Jesus? Well, you're immediately going to get me for heresy here. Sounds like we're going the wrong direction here. But I mean, that's what you always do, don't you? Well, of course you do. So don't hear me throwing water on preaching Jesus. Hear me just saying, here's a piece that you better pay attention to. Because look what he actually says. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." Now here you get the key phrase. "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And then he goes on. He begins to develop that a bit. This business of building on the foundation. So he does say, he inserts. Now look, you can't build any other foundation. You have to start with Christ. But the passage is what happens on top of that foundation. So look what he says here then. "Now if any man build upon this foundation," that is Christ, "gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Just pause button there. Now let me read on and then come back. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." You're going to want a full explanation here, and I'm not going to give a full explanation. But there's something that's very apparent here. It is possible to be a Christian and work your entire life as a Christian and have everything go up in smoke, but you be saved. I'm sorry, the passage says that. I don't want to do that. I have every intention of living for Christ and building upon that foundation and building with stone and precious metals and good stuff, so that when I'm gone, to the arms of Jesus, there's a building. There is something left behind or before, wherever it is. I want to do the work of God now that is on the eternal, within the eternal framework for the cause and glory of God. And I know you all do too. Okay, that's what the passage is about. It's actually asking the question, how are you building on that foundation? And it's warning, you can build all your life and watch it go up in smoke. Or you can build in such a fashion that there remains. Now, I don't mean to point fingers, but you look around at the evangelical mess that is present today. Look around at the churches that come and go left and right, even our own. I'm not saying, I think the Lord does bring into existence churches in a particular community for a particular time. So don't get me wrong that if it disappears, that means it was bad or something wasn't right about it. That's not my point so much as to say that what I see today, if you walk into a typical evangelical church, if you just think family for a moment, that point alone should tell us something when the attrition rate among the families of Christians is just outrageous. Now, let's look at ourselves. Don't want to just point there. Just want to say, listen, we ought to see something is anemic. Something is wrong. There is a problem if I put my entire life into it, and at the end of my life, all my children walk away from the kingdom. What's happening here? Okay, we're not bragging on ourselves. I know. I could go throughout this congregation, and almost for sure, we can tell many, perhaps about our own kin that walked away from the Lord. Okay, so we don't have bragging rights here. But in general, we tend to do better with family. A brother from back home at our church, not from Mennonite background, he did not attend. He's a member at our church, Frank Stofen. You can look him up sometime if you happen to have internet, the Stofen Pottery. He's a world-class potter, sells his stuff in the Smithsonian. So it's good stuff. Okay. Just talking to him the other day. He told me two things. He said, you know why I came to your church? I said, no, I don't know why. He said, well, I came here because a friend brought me here and I came a couple, and I could not figure out for the life of me who was the head pastor. I'm not bragging on us again, but the point is all the churches he had gone to, there was some big honcho somewhere who was paid big money to run the church and do this and do the other, and he said, I'm so sick. He quit going to church for 10 years. Came there. Second thing he told me, as he said, I was preaching from the book of Revelation. Now you know I'm a dangerous person for sure. So I'm doing a series through the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Christ. Well, anyway, he said, you know, I was sitting back there thinking if, in fact, John had been writing about the church, about the Mennonite church, the Anabaptist church, he would say, well, you have some good things going for you. One of them is family. That's what he inserted in there. He said there's a few things we could talk about otherwise, too. I thought it very fascinating. Next passage is Matthew chapter 13. And one that you're very familiar with and we use very often. There's a truth in here that is so powerful that it would be hard to miss. Actually, it's the parable of the sower. What I'm trying to do here is make sure you understand I'm not just pulling this culture thing out of my hat. Fact of the matter is the scripture pushes on it and asks us to ask ourselves some hard questions about it. How are you building on? What are you building on? How are you building? Are you building with good stuff? Now, you know this passage. I just want to read it for the sake of reading the scriptures. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, specifically because the earth was shallow. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And there's an explanation given over beginning of verse 18. Question for you. In that parable, just think farming now. So what part of the parable does the farmer have the most control over? Soil. Those of you who are farmers, you know this. Now, I know today we're fooling around with seeds and we have GMOs and I don't know what all the names are that are given to them, and understand some of that a little bit. And so we're trying to fiddle with the seed. I warn you, don't fiddle with the seed here. Okay, don't try any GMOs here at all. In fact, I'm not so sure that that's not what we're doing in most of Christianity, trying to mess around with the seed. I've been saying for years that the first and primary question needs to be answered is, who is Christ? Because if you get that one wrong, you can see where you're headed there. Okay, so don't fiddle with the seed. It's good seed. Proclaim it. Preach it. Teach it. You can't change it. All you can do is do your best to help to deliver it out there. Okay. Now, I want to make that clear. Without seed, you're not going to get anything. And you'll hear me talk about this later on. I always fear when I talk about this subject that people will have the idea that I think you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No. Let's stop there just a moment. You need good seed. You need the Holy Spirit. You need Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. But what I'm pushing at you today is, where does the rubber hit the road in our churches when we have brought somebody to Christ and now we're going to disciple them into the Lord? How? What do we do? It's the question here. Soil. There you can work. Isn't that what we do with our children? It's precisely what we do. We know full well that we cannot save them. We know full well that we cannot, we don't have the tools to have the Holy Spirit fall upon them and convict them and bring them to the Lord. We just don't. And we better never think we do. That's why I get so tired of the counseling movement. It gives you the notion that you can actually just, if you just do enough manipulation, you can make it happen. I don't believe it. Now, I want to be very, very clear on that. Okay? But I want to be just as clear that all of us who have any sense about us know that we're not going to just let that child go do whatever they feel like doing and just kind of, we're going to get in there and stir up that soil. We're going to nurture that, and we're going to help it to get to a place where they can actually come to know the Lord. Again, if I were to reference my prison ministry and other places, even in teaching and education, I really have a heart for public school teachers. Now, I wouldn't send a child to public school, but you know what? Before you bash them all to pieces, there are some people there working hard in schools trying to work with a group of people that the soil is so shallow or it's almost none there, and they're supposed to make something out of it. Did you ever think about how difficult that is? It's an incredible task. Well, I'm just saying culture matters. Soil matters. Okay? And so we put our trust in Christ. We believe that He is the one that changes lives, and I'm fully there. I don't have the capacity to do that for any of my children or anybody else. But I do know how to dig around in the soil a little bit and create some space there. And I think that's what we're talking about here. Now, I'll get ahead of myself a little bit. If you look at slide 6, you will see there planting and nurturing, parable of the sowers, and just got done mentioning, soil character formation through life habits. And I'll talk about that, I don't know if today or maybe tomorrow, we'll see. Soil culture formation through family, community practices and traditions. Now, don't write me off just as soon as I use that word tradition. Okay? I'd probably mean something different than what immediately comes to our minds. Well, I don't know. We have a trigger in us somewhere. As soon as we hear that word, pow, we flip that switch, and it means this, that, or the other thing. Don't do that to me. Okay? There's something here. And the last line there, again, I'll develop more tomorrow. Story to heroes, to values, to passion, to impact. But I do want you to underscore that line. That's my goal. That's my goal as a pastor. That's my goal, and my goal as a teacher. It's my goal as a parent. Okay? So that little rubric there might help you understand what I think some of the ways in which we can stir the soil so that when that seed hits, it doesn't just pop up and then die, but it actually has depth and grows. Story to heroes, to values, to passion, to impact. But more on that later. Slide 8 is another clarifying point that I want to make to you when I'm talking about culture. What you see is steps moving upward. So you must be born again. Again, I emphasize, don't try to start anywhere else. The preaching and teaching about being born of God and coming to Jesus is the right teaching. I don't want anybody to hear anything else. That's where you start. Second, personal sanctification, and the goal there is unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Discipleship. Discipleship. How do we move toward maturity? And how do we help our congregations to move toward maturity? And so on. Just working with some men recently on pornography and shaking my head and asking the question, so these are good men, how in the world, what happened here? How did we get here? There's some cracks in our program here somewhere that we're not touching on in good ways. So, okay, personal sanctification. Creation of Christian culture through the church community. On the way down here, as I said, I pass all these farms. Okay, and if you know me, well enough. I have a penchant for farming. I mean, I feel like somebody got jerked out of farming and put in the classroom. It happens to be where I fit anyway, so that was fine. But you know what? Now, I don't want to ring anybody's bell, but the Old Order Mennonites moved into the Chambersburg area, and they came to our school, the children did, and they bought up farms, and they still have a whole culture of their own that is created around that farming community. Now, you may think that's all bad, but I actually happen to think there's something just sort of refreshing about a group of people who have been able to actually build a culture around something. Now, if Jesus isn't in it, it's a problem. I know that. I want to be clear on that. But there is something fascinating about how skillfully they have actually pulled that off in ways in which many of us have not, and we're struggling at another level. Now, but what you see is the arrows. The arrows, if you move from the bottom to the top, as the arrow shows, the kingdom of God, Jesus reigns, that process really is an exaltation of Christ in the person, in the community, in the church. And I make no bones about it and make no apologies for active discipleship, giving a couple do's and don'ts and instructions and walking people along in their Christian faith, because that's important. It has to begin with the foundation. If you try it the other way around, you will get the result. It's called legalism. Now, we've seen that, and I just want to be sure that I'm prefacing whatever remarks I have here to say that I'm very well aware that you can try to reverse this. It frustrates me that even in my own congregation, some people, some children, some teenagers come to the Lord, it seems to me, not really wrestling with who is Christ, but wrestling with what they're going to do with their culture, and they really are just kind of embracing the culture. As much as I want them to do that, embrace the culture that we have at Meadville Mennonite Chapel, I don't want them to start there, because if they start there, they're almost for sure going to somehow go off the tracks into some legalistic system. But see, here's the thing, and this is one of the burdens I have. We immediately then have this reaction to a legalism, or this attempt to build, ask, set parameters, set boundaries. The word gets thrown at us immediately, legalism. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. I've learned not to swallow that line as soon as it's tossed at me, but that's legalistic. I said, wait a minute. It's not legalistic if you know the Lord. But you tell me if this is legalistic. Here's my son in my home. He's growing up. There's internet, there's all of this. And I say, look, there's some things in this home we're going to do and some things we're not going to do. There are rules here. Is that legalistic? Brothers, that's not legalistic. I'm telling you, it's not. We have been scared off on this thing too quickly. As soon as we hear the word, it's like, oh, all right, I'm going to back down. Well, you use the word on me and I'm not going to back down. Okay, I've got some questions to ask about this. Now, wait a minute. Don't label something legalism that is not legalism. There are, if you think that you're going to save people by just impressing a culture upon them, that is legalism. But if you're asking people to make changes and follow guidelines because you're pretty sure that path points at least toward Christ as they have made their commitment to the Lord, that's not legalism. And you're not going to put it down my throat. That's not legalism. Learn to make a difference between these two, because this is where we've gotten scared off. And it's where it has pulled the rug out from under us on this idea of creating culture. Listen, if I don't have the right and the responsibility to give directions to my children, I can't create anything. I mean, one of the major tools of creating a healthy home and a healthy life is pulled right away from me. It's gone. Don't let it happen. Just don't let it happen. I hope you heard my warning about legalism. Of course there is that one. That's not typically the one we're wrestling with. It is at places, I know. The one we're wrestling with more is, you can't tell me to do that because it doesn't say it in the Bible. Well, more about that later. Better just let that one lay for right now. But frankly, I don't believe that. I just don't believe it. Because if you swallow that line, you're sunk. on this thing of actually giving direction culturally and building on the foundation. You've taken a piece away that is really important, I think. Now, I know who I'm talking to here, so I don't think I'm getting into trouble on that, but here's the thing. And maybe I'm speaking pretty forcefully here with full knowledge that there is a problem on the legalistic side. Okay, I know that. But I'm pushing on this one because I've seen it in my circles. And you know what? I forgot to make this disclaimer right to begin with. I want you to know that in my home congregation, I'm respected. I think I'm loved. But I'm not winning this argument 100%. Okay, this is a hard argument. Okay, it's a difficult thing. Okay, we're not in a fight about it. I'm just saying, though, it takes a little bit here to actually get somewhere with it. Notes on culture, slide 9 there. This one I have found really, really, really helpful to me. So identify core virtues and values of a culture. And here's something you should never forget. Brother Gary, you asked me a little bit about cultures outside of our own. Well, I'd make a comment right here. Every culture has virtues and values, even non-Christian ones. Okay? And some of those are really good ones that we should pay attention to and not write them off just immediately, because it's far better to look and ask yourself the question, well, wow, so that's interesting that they do things that way. I wonder what value they have. What lies behind it? Why do they do it that way? And then ask yourself, would that maybe be a good value for us to embrace? And maybe even some form of a practice. See, sometimes we are so stuck on having people adopt our practices that we forget that maybe there are virtues and values outside of us that we should learn. I'll give you one for whatever it's worth to you. I'm getting on some thin ice here, but okay, I'll just skate out there a little bit. So on the question of sexual purity and the discussions thereof, we're weak on talking to our young people about this subject in a very direct manner. We're weak there. I talked about our evangelical brothers. There are some evangelicals who do way better with this than what we do. Okay? And I just want to say with care here, I immediately ask the question, what is the value that lies behind the virtue? I think all of us want to see our sons and daughters grow up pure, holy, following the Lord, and so on. Well, maybe we have a few things to learn. Now, if I get on a roll here, I'd get into real trouble on this one because, I teach at Faith Builders, and I'll tell you what, well, maybe I'll just put it out there for you to think about just a little bit. Here's the thing. While this generation has learned how to talk about subjects that were taboo, particularly to the generation before me, they have also learned to be great talkers and then walk away from the table thinking that they actually have been changed. And they actually have solved something. And you find out a week later that they're in the same boat they were before, if it's pornography or whatever it is. They've learned how to talk openly, but not receive the change that needs to happen for that thing to actually change. Okay? Now, I'm talking to you, but if you want to say something to the younger generation, they're talkers. I'm serious. They could sit down at a table and talk about subjects that I couldn't, that just my dad would have never brought up. He'd have blushed and so would have I. Now, but, they can talk about it, but it doesn't seem to me as though they're a whole lot farther ahead. My dad broke almost every rule in the book. Now, I'll tell you something just quite honestly. I never heard my dad say to me one time, I love you, ever. Now, maybe you're going to write him off. You know what? The funny thing was, I grew up to about 26 years old and heard all this stuff being talked about. And all this, it occurred to me, I said, well, I wonder why I never questioned whether my dad loved me or not. Never occurred to me that maybe he didn't. Listen, brothers, I say I love you to my children. I want you to know that I do that. But I'm not putting my eggs in that basket to think that that's going to win the day at the end of the day. Okay? It helps. It's a good thing to do, but listen, I'd say it this way. My dad's dead and gone. If I could do half as well as he did without saying anything, I'd be really happy. before you throw stones at generations, think about it just a little bit. You know, some of them have been very successful without doing all of the things that you find in the books today. That's because they knew the Lord and they loved us. And I said, I just always assumed my dad loved me. He spanked me when I needed it. He did various things, and I'm like, well, I forgot to say, I never needed it. So I hope you laugh, because of course that's not true, but I'm just saying that, I could tell you more stories there, but I'll let that one rest for that. Now, look at the dangers. Here's where you can go blind. Integration mode. These are ways of relating to culture, particularly broad culture. Adapting to and coasting toward the norms of mainstream cultural practice. In the paper that I wrote, you'll see how I unpack some of this, but I'll just give you one example. No Christian, no non-Christian in 1910 would have covered their bodies with tattoos from top to bottom. They just wouldn't have. That's pagan. Okay, it's just plain down pagan. It's sidling up beside the devil himself. By the end of the 20th century, in 100 years, Christians, a couple that Sheila and I worked with there in the community, tattooed. She got in the middle of the things, I'm trying to help her with her husband, and she puts a tattoo on her ankle and a tattoo on her shoulder. And I'm like, what's that? Integration mode will get you to places you won't believe. You won't believe what you get in that mode. Okay? We're not called to integrate with culture. We are called to minister to culture, and I have a lot of space for how we build bridges into the kingdom of God. Now, that's another subject, but I'm all for that. But we're not in integration mode. That's a mistake. Okay? Second, now I want to talk about me. Defensive mode. That's me. You already heard it. Idealizing local culture, ignoring faults and even fatal flaws. I can speak freely here because of these four, the one that I most easily gravitate toward is defensive mode. You attack my people, brother, and I'll defend them. But you can go blind there. Okay, you can go blind there. And so where there are flaws, and I pointed out one that I think that we should pay attention to. If there's something that can make me weep, it's the fact that an Anabaptist man, one who claims to be in an Anabaptist church, can actually be in the church and be abusing his daughters or his wife and hide and nobody knows it. Something is wrong. That is a flaw. That is a huge flaw. And it's got to change. It just has to change. So, okay, I'm just saying that we'd be better just to put that out there and say, listen, we've got a problem, than to be so defensive as to think we don't have any problems. Yes, we do. Okay, we need to pay attention to them. Watch out for defensive mode. It can blind you. Third is reactive mode. I already talked about this one. And I want you to notice, reacting to specifics. Ignoring the strengths of core virtues and values. One of my sons says that this was the issue that finally convinced him, after some discussions with Dad, that he was at the appropriate place to remain in an Anabaptist community. Reacting to specifics, watch for this, because normally there's something about church A, B, C, or D that we don't like. Who knows what it may be? There's normally something there that we just really don't care for. And so, and somehow or another, that one specific thing can grow up and color everything. And that lens is always looked through. And so, when it's looked through, nothing's right. Everything's, and you can't see the actual strength that is there. So, watch out for reactive mode. And listen, we've seen this all over our churches. All kinds of reaction. Reaction here, reaction there. My talk button's open here, but I can't help but tell you this one. So I got married, just to illustrate what I think we need to think about, how we need to think about some of this. I got married, and Sheila was my wife. Her mother was not Mennonite. came to the Mennonites later on, but really, really fine lady. I'd like to brag on her, but I'll just let it lay at that. Okay, so we get married, and I go to church about 2 weeks after we get married, short sleeves and my button open. I don't know why I was so dull that that was not acceptable in the church I went to. Well, the deacon and the pastor come to me after church. I don't know if it was that Sunday, but maybe the next Sunday. And they said, you know, brother, you're married now and you're a little older. You should, you know, and gave me a few instructions. And I you know, you always feel taken aback. Got in the car with Sheila. She's my bride for, you know, about 2 months or something like that. And I just said, wow. I said, I want to show you how easy that is to take care of. And I took my two hands and I put them up here and I buttoned my button. And I said, that's the end of that. Why would I let that become an issue in this church that I belong to and where I am ministering? Pray tell, why would I let that be an issue? Now, you can easily see it's not something I think is holy or whatever, but I'm just saying I do know it's holy to pay attention to my brothers and my sisters and my leaders and the direction they're giving, and not to let... If it's a small thing, then don't let it be a big thing. May I follow? Somewhere that got drilled into my head early on, and so my wife and I decided from there on out, we will not let issues of that nature be a problem for us in our congregation. It just will not be. Okay? Well, that served us well. I can tell you what, if there's anything that gains respect. I was a school teacher, right? I don't know how many of you have been teachers, but I can tell you one thing. If you walk into the classroom and you're disrespected in the community for any reason, you're chopped off with the knees right to begin with. I'm not kidding you. You are. Okay? Well, I tell any teacher who comes to Faith Builders, don't do that. You're only ruining yourself. What you want is you want the respect of your students. You want the respect of the community. And if it's a small thing, for crying out loud, don't let that small thing trip you up on that issue. But reactive mode. And we can be reactive in a lot of different ways. The other way is to be so tight on things that we react as soon as there's something just a little tad bit different than what we're used to, as we say. You didn't hear me say that we should not at least look and ask ourselves a question. But sometimes we can be so reactive that we can't let space grow in a community that ought to grow a little bit. I don't have a particular example here just offhand, but I know it's that way. The standard there, number 10, you can see that. And now I'm wanting to get here. Let's see. Yeah, if I can get through about 12 here, I think we'll be on the way here. Slide 11 there, from vision to reality, is not... I'm not going to look at it much. I use this also in Life and Leadership for Men. But the real point that you're seeing there is that I know a lot of young men, and maybe even older men, who have wonderful ideas and big dreams, but they have no clue how to actually get it on the table, on the floor, and for it to become a reality. And so I begin there with that little thing that you see on 11, and you can see on slide 11 that it has, well, maybe I should just talk about a piece or so there, going left to right. So vision, I heard ever since I was growing up, without vision, people perish. But it occurred to me one day, you know what, you cannot just manufacture vision. You can't just push a button that says vision. If you could, I'd go around and push it everywhere I could. But that button doesn't exist. Okay, the fact of the matter is there's something that lies behind vision. This first slide is trying to say, first of all, well, so I'm going backwards. I'm just beginning with vision, saying, well, look, even if you do have vision, to get anywhere with that, you have to, alignment means you have to agree with the organization. Okay? There's a couple of brothers here who could speak to this. The businessmen here know they can see this flow right across here, just as simple as can be. Okay. But I'm really after something different. What is behind vision? So if there are no buttons to push, But we want to disciple the believers in our congregation toward vision, personal vision for the kingdom of God. Well, what do we do? Well, that next slide is probably the most important one there, because there you see vision of church kind of in the middle of this slide. And then you see to the far left, values. Behind vision is values. If you think that you're going to create vision in your church, if the values are not reasonably the same, it's not going to happen. Okay? Vision grows out of values. So for me, just to give one quick example, I think you see education over there on the far right side of that. Those are just a listing of some things we care about. Why do I care about education so much? I graduated from Chambersburg High School in 1973. Now, I'm going to tell you a tale here that I don't know if you'll shudder or what, and maybe some of you are in these same shoes. So I'm a quiet boy. Now, most people don't believe that, but I was really shy when I was a youngster growing up. I went to school when I was 5 years old. I'm short in the hind legs as it is. And being a year earlier, I'm even shorter. We're going to have physical education, 7th grade. Remember, my dad and I don't talk about such things. He went to a 4-room school. Good school. My dad was an intelligent man, 8th grade education, very intelligent, very capable, deep respect for me. But he never went to a high school like I went to. Okay, much to my embarrassment, I took phys ed. When they told me what was going to have to happen, my eyes are wide open. I'm like, what in the world? Showers and everything. Like, if my dad had ever gone with me to one of those group showers where there's 100 boys stripped down naked running into open showers, I would have been my last day of school. I told him this after I got out of school. I said, Dad, if you had gone to school with me and walked around as a little mouse behind me for one day, I guarantee you that would have been the last day right there. You'd have said, no more of that. That was 1973. Well, I came away from that just really, really like, something has to change here. Something really has to change. You already heard me saying that we should not chuck too much mud at public school people. You realize they have to take whatever comes to them. But on the other hand, there's no reason to send my children into that same thing that I was in. Okay, absolutely no reason. I've quickly began to develop some passion for this, to say, you know what, somebody needs to step forward here and push on it. And as a result, I'm in education and have been promoting this ever since. Okay, values. So I cared, I had some vision, and that vision actually for me got translated into leaving the shop and going into teaching and so forth and so on. And here I am today. But I want you to look at the connection between values and vision. Because it occurred to me that, how do you bridge your way in? What are the bridges? Well, the bridges I have there, so principle-driven values. And that's what you're really after. But here's the thing that I want you to think about. The fact of the matter is, we have a mixed-up, confusing set of values that sometimes instructs this vision and gets us into trouble. Culture-driven values is the next one I have given here, and you would be surprised at how many of your own values are culturally driven. I was brought very much up short by a good friend of mine from Poland. We have a mission over in Poland, and so I've been involved there for a number of years. A gentleman by the name of Jan Wierzchowski. And I never forget this as long as I live. I'm sitting there talking to Jan, and Jan says, you know what, I can't figure it. For the life of me, I can't figure you all out. So you make these really, really big lawns that really should have sheep or cows in them. And then you go and spend umpteen thousand dollars to actually clip it off. Every week you go out there and you pour gasoline into it and you mow it off, and that's not quite satisfactory. So the next thing you do is you go get some fertilizer. You don't think you do that enough, so you put some fertilizer on it so it grows a little faster so you can do some more of that. Oh, man, I'm like, ouch. Guess what? I have 60 acres, most of it wooded. Do a little farming. If you came to my place, you would see a nicely clipped lawn. Most of the time. Why do I do that? Don't be foolish. That's a cultural value that has been foisted on me that I have accepted and actually paid the price for it, whatever it is, because that value, I bought into it. Okay? I'm just saying that I had better tell you that that's the value. It's been being driven by the culture. I don't really have issues if people mow the lawn. I do. But we had better not act as if there's something pious or holy about this when it actually is driven by, it's culturally pushed. There are many such things that are just simply pushed hard by the culture and we buy into them. Not every one of them are bad. That's another thing just to remember. They're not all bad. There are some things that we culturally do that are actually healthy. We were taught, and our world does them. Take shaking hands. Why do we shake hands? Well, now I know COVID-19's got us all pitched around here, but so why do we do that? Well, that's a Western value. That's how they. I remember seeing a film when I was in school. Never forget of a greeting of I don't know somebody over in Afghanistan or someplace like that. And the two men they got arms around each other. The middle of their bodies are pressed against each other. They're gazing into each other's eyes for at least 3 minutes. Would you, brothers, don't try that on me. But in that culture, culturally driven and accepted, I suppose. I don't know what all was involved there, but I'll never forget the scene. My eyes this big and I'm thinking, well, I'm not going there. Many such things. Okay? You should remember that. The third one is the one that I really want you to think about, and that is the hero-driven values. Here's what I've discovered. You can push whatever button you want, pull whatever lever you want to, but you will not change the values of a young person who has a set of heroes whose values are counter to your churches. You won't change them until you change the heroes. Okay? That's almost an inflexible law. We adopt the values of our heroes. Okay? I love that our printing houses are beginning to print lots and lots of stories about Christians of old and so forth and so on. More of it. In my paper, I talk about this. I've talked with my sons about this extensively. Okay? They're good boys. They're all in the church. And they've got flaws like everybody else does. Okay, so I'm not bragging on them. I'm just saying that they're good boys. But I've talked to them about this. And they said, you know what, Dad, what it feels like to us when you talk about this, you're right. But we feel a certain confusion down inside. Because it's not that we don't want to have heroes in the church. It's just we have some other ones. Now, it was a good discussion. And I don't tell this a lot of times. So I talk about this. And so my youngest son, one day he had a pack of cards in his hand, player cards, basketball players. I always like to distance myself here by making sure everybody knows I didn't buy it for him. I have no idea how he got them. But he's these cards. He's sitting there on the sofa and he's kind of and looking through them. He's about a 6-year-old or something like that. Sat down beside him. Yeah, and I said, Jordan, does it say in the back of that card there how long that man prays each day? You know, it gives statistics like how tall they are and how many points they make and all this stuff. And so does it say on there if he's married, if he's on first, second, third wife, or what's it say there? He looked at me and laughed because he knew where I was headed with this one, you know. And I want you to hear me right. I didn't take his cards. I didn't slap his hands. All I wanted him to think about, are those men worthy heroes? Are they people that you really should attach your life to? Because what I know is if he, in fact, took them to himself as heroes, there would be some fruit from that that I didn't care for, and I don't think the Lord would either. I'm not saying I did that perfectly, but listen, don't take a hammer and beat people over the head about their heroes. We do that sometimes. And the problem there is you have to lead them. You have to help them to understand. I have no clue why that person is your hero. And could you help me understand why? And you normally have to be a little indirect about it, but I'm telling you, you won't change direction until you change heroes. okay? And so I have made it a lifelong habit to try to talk about, and by the way, don't think of those people out there, talk about your local heroes. The people right in your community. And I'll give you one here that I oftentimes tell. I have a brother-in-law. His name is Harold. Just talked to him the other day. Harold married my sister, brother-in-law. My sister got multiple sclerosis. You need to know a little bit about Harold. Harold's an only child from a non-Mennonite family. He's extremely wealthy. Lots and lots of money. Everything that you could possibly want. His parents are both gone. My sister got multiple sclerosis and died here about 3 or 4 years ago. But she got it in her 30s. He quit his job. Now, he could afford to do this. He quit his job and quit everything he was doing. And he cared for my sister 24/7 until she died. And this was like 25, 30 years. He didn't have the training that you and I have. But he's my hero. And I don't mind telling people everywhere, that's the kind of man you want to be when I'm talking to young fellows. You want to be a man that when the chips are down and the options are open, Harold could have walked out on her. He could have even put her in a home and had her cared for. He had plenty of money to accomplish all of that. And top notch, he could have. But he said, nope, I'm not doing that. From what I can tell, it's my responsibility to care for her and I'm going to do it. And he did. That's what I mean by local heroes. That's what I mean. I have no clue why the bishop is point of discussion too often negatively. The bishop needs called into account. I'm not arguing that point, but my child does not need to know that I have some questions about this or that or the other thing unless it becomes absolutely important. I want my children, and I worked hard at helping them to understand that these men, imperfect as they may be, are good men, and they intend our good. Let's be as cooperative as we know how to be. Okay, I just don't understand the bashing piece here. Where do we think that's going to end up? Pray tell. Hero-driven values. Don't ever forget the piece there. Liturgy-driven values. That's another piece there. I just tucked it in there. The audience I'm talking to here wouldn't care that much about it. What that is it's the habit of going to church. And in high church settings, it's their incense and it's everything else that's liturgy-driven. The funny thing is, there's a certain amount of attractiveness to that to some people. I'm not quite sure exactly why. So I won't say more about that, but you see there the values that stand behind vision. Now, if you flip the page, and I'll end with that one, I think. So I asked the question, well, what are the value shapers? Now, I already talked significantly about this. And here you see that heroes to valiance to passion to impact. In my years of teaching school, this, and as a parent, this is normally the path right here. So on the far left hand, you see story. And I always ask parents, so what stories do you tell? Now, I'm going to give a negative one here, just so you get my point. So I remember sitting, I was a young man, probably about 20 years old, married. Family gathering, one of the brothers there was a deacon in the church, and he told a story about how when he was young, the policeman had chased him and a friend, and don't you know, we got away from that policeman. My heart just sunk. It was like, no, wait a minute here, that might be true, but is my son standing, I didn't have any children at the time, who's standing here listening to this story? Why would I tell that story, pray tell? And particularly tell it in the light that we really pulled one off. It's like, whoa, hold it. So my question, what stories do we tell? Because they shape in the minds of the young man and the young lady the direction toward heroes. Just by the way we tell the story. What we emphasize and what we don't. And I have found that to be incredibly... I know I'm a storyteller. I make no apology. Stories are the carriers of a set of cultural values. Most all of you know the story of Dirk Willems, right? Okay, why do we know that story? Well, that's a story that comes out of our past. It's a story that we tell to our children. It emphasizes a value. It lets them know that we think it heroic to die for your faith and to die to doing good to your enemy. You can preach all day out of the book of Matthew, and I agree, it's a good place to preach from, and it's exactly what Jesus said about this subject. If you want to put the icing on the cake so that they'll eat it, tell the story. And then back it up with even some stories of people they know who indeed did similar things. Story. Observed culture, and that is experience. What did they actually experience here? Now, I already told you about a flaw. You know, I'll finish here in just a minute or two, so be patient with me. I was going to tell you a story there that to emphasize a particular point. And I went off there and kind of lost it for just a minute. It'll come back to me here in just a moment. But I know what I was going to say. I've worked with young ladies. Some of you have, almost guaranteed, who have been abused by the culture. You want to talk about trying to push something uphill. Do you realize how negative a view they have subconsciously if, in fact, the culture seemed to allow this to happen? In some of the worst cases that I've worked with, it's a young lady who has been abused and she tried to bring it to the light and nobody would believe her. Now, mind you, I do know that that does happen sometimes. It does happen that false stories are told. It really does. You need to be alert to that. But my main point here is if you're mistreated by the culture, if you feel mistreated by the culture, it's very hard to get past that. Very, very hard. I've seen it repeatedly. And this is where this soil that I'm talking about really counts. Our job as brethren in the church is to create the kind of culture again, Petri dish, if you please, that grows the good stuff and kills the bad. And this is an area where we need to be thinking about on this issue. But I want you to see the positive side of that. Just look all the way over there to the right and you see impact. I not only want church members and my children to be good people and actually behave themselves. I want way more than that. I want them to be the kind of children, the kind of people who will have impact in the places where they find themselves. They will make a difference. Now, think about it. I've been a pastor long enough to know what it feels like that we're just putting out fires. Over here's a fire, go put it out. Over here's another fire, go put it out. Back here's one, get that one put out. Notice how things change if you ask yourself the question, how can I help Sam toward movement where passion... I see he's got a passion. He's got a passion for young folks. I'll give you one that people have right now that we didn't have. When I was a youngster, it was prisons and helping out drug addicts. Okay, we read the Crossing the Switchblade stories like that, and we were really, really pumped about opening a storefront somewhere for drug addicts. Okay, today it's young children. At least in my congregation, lots and lots of interested adoption and so forth and so on. You know, now there's inside of me, there's, I know one thing, this is going to be kind of tough going. But another part of me says, listen, if they've got vision for that, how can we help them to make a difference, to have impact in the world? How can we actually create the platform where that vision they have, which I don't happen to have. Sheila and I are 64. We're not planning to adopt 5 children right now. But I got energy and I got time. And I even have money to put toward helping people along with a vision they've got passion for. So my plea here is that after all this is said and done, can we somehow get over the hill from the place where we're just trying to, I don't know, now listen carefully, anybody who knows me knows that I care deeply about my own culture, but we have to get past just preserving the culture. We've got to actually move toward how can the culture have impact, make a difference in the world that we live in. And that's the real burden behind the work that you're seeing here. And with that, I must close. I'll turn it back to David.